Good morning. It's great to see you all here today. I want to start by telling a story of something that happened to me a couple months ago while I was teaching the young adults Sunday school class, and we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we came across this passage in Ecclesiastes where the sage was commending the hearers, the listeners, the readers to have a life of joy. He writes that if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Rejoice, young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of the eyes, but knowing that God will bring all things into judgment. And we're looking through this command to rejoice, to have joy, to be glad, and just asking a simple question to those who were in attendance, just what they thought about that. And their responses to me were both, well, they're surprising, but also a little bit disturbing. Because there was just almost amazement and surprise that the Bible would commend us to be happy, to have joy. That it almost seemed foreign, like we were reading the wrong book that day in Sunday school. It was, really? That sounds amazing, was kind of the subtext of the response. And for a lot of us, we're not so different when we approach the spiritual life. Now, I'm going to give you three different versions of Christian spirituality. And I'm going to be trying to walk between the first two versions for the duration of this sermon. So the first version is what I'm going to call the conservative view of the Christian life. And whether it's, you know, you don't necessarily have to be a conservative person to have this view, but it's the conservative view of the Christian life, which views the sacrifice, you know, which views the Christian life as one of sacrifice, that and it emphasizes just that as Christians, to live before God holy, we must sacrifice our will, our desires, who we are before Him. And if there's joy to be had, the joy is in the future. It's in heaven. And again, both of these first two views, there's a lot that's right in them, but then there's also something that's wrong with them. And then the liberal view, by contrast, is that God wants us to be happy and He loves us, and therefore what we need to do is we need to pursue what makes us happy and pursue joy. That way, we look down and we see, well, this is what I desire, this is what's going to make me happy, and so since God wants me to be happy because He loves me, therefore I should go and do that. And we see both of those views, the conservative view and the liberal view at work. And whether we would use that language or whether we would, that's how we would describe the Christian life, for most of us, one of those is going to be at the core of how we view ourselves before God. You know, the conservative view that it's about sacrifice and that and the where it goes wrong is that it believes that God at some level, to please Him, I have to be miserable. That the way that I please God is through my tears and my misery and my pain in sacrificing my stuff before Him. And it falls short of what the gospel proclaims. And the liberal view is the idea that, you know, God just wants me to be happy and therefore I perceive it. And that's also a partial gospel, a gospel without sacrifice. It doesn't meet what the New Testament writers write about. And so Paul, he's going to be talking about that liberal view in 3:18, or I'm sorry, we're in Philippians. Philippians 3 and 18b through 19, and he talks about those whose conduct shows that they're really enemies of the cross. Like they pretend that they're followers of Jesus, but really they're enemies of the cross and they're headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things and they think only about the life here on earth. right? It's like these people, they say they're Christians, they're walking before God, but really the real God is not the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. Their God is their appetites. And he says, listen, that is the way that ends in destruction. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to start at the beginning here. If you don't have your Bible and you grab one of the ones that are by the doors on those baskets, and if you don't have one and you're looking for the page, it's on page 948. You can turn with me there, and you can go grab one real quick if you don't have yours. But Paul, he opens up this section, and he tells the believers, whatever happens, dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And while later he'll come against the liberal view, right here, he at some level, he's coming against both views, the liberal and the conservative view. And the conservative view must acknowledge, if anything, that joy is part of the will of God for his people. That is essential to the testimony of God's people to have joy. In Galatians, Paul talks about joy as the second fruit of the Spirit. That a Christian life without joy is one that's not much of a Christian life. That missed the mark. And I would say is believing a not correct gospel. And is putting their faith in something other than Jesus. And so he calls believers to rejoice in the Lord. And it's unlike the conservative view, which may say, the joy is something that we set aside. And he's saying, no, rejoicing is something for the people of God, and it's for the people of God right now. But the liberal view, it says rejoicing is in the Lord, not in our appetites, not in our desires, not in my emotions when I get down to the core of who I am that I'm going to find, you know, that's what I want and that's what I should pursue. No, the rejoicing has both the object and the basis and the focus in being in the person of Jesus. And so Paul, he calls his people to rejoice, to have joy, to be glad, if you will. There's a meme that was going around for a while, and if you don't know what memes are, well, have a young person explain it to you. But there's this scene where I think it's from the show Drake and Josh, but there's a delivery man or something of that nature, and one of the characters, he tells him, well, all right, have a good day, and the person responds, don't tell me what to do. And as Paul calls his people to rejoice, I think for some of us, our response may be, don't tell me what to do. I'm going to live my life as I desire. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, that joy is central to the Christian life. And a Christian life without joy is not the Christian life in full. It is a shell of what God has offered and has called his people to. Now, there's a threat to the Christian life, a threat to a false gospel, and a threat to the joy of this people. And this is what he goes on to talk about. And we're going to keep reading in 3:1b. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the true circumcision. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us, and we put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could, indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law, and I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. And so Paul sees this threat to the gospel and the life of the life that his people had. And there's a word that we use in biblical studies, and you may have heard it before. It's called Judaizers. And Judaizers were the people who, you know, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as the gospel was spreading among the Gentiles, they would come along and say, well, I heard you put your faith in Jesus. And that's great. But you know what you really need to do to please God? You have to become a Jew. You have to get circumcised. You have to begin to follow kosher. You need to refrain from eating things like pork and shellfish. Right? And there's a pretty solid biblical basis for these things, right? I mean, if you remember, the people of God were set apart by the act of circumcision that God called Abraham. This is a sign between the covenant between me and you, that your men would be circumcised. And it's a sign of the covenant that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. And then when God chose for himself the part of the seed of Abraham under Moses and the whole tribes of Israel, and he gave them a new covenant, what's known as the Mosaic covenant, and he says, you do these things, and they're going to set you apart from the nations around you to show the world that what I am like, and point to the promise that I'm going to make through your seed. And so you have some things that are really, you know, moral and part of the heart of God, like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet. You know, those are part of God's moral law for his people. But then there's these other things that are part of being ethnic Israel. Like, don't wear shirts with two different kinds of fabric in them. In your fields, don't have two different kinds of seed in them. And there's a whole bunch of laws, and they don't really make a lot of sense to us, and there's reasons for it, but they're part of this overall thing to make them distinct, ethnic Israel, distinct from the nations. And what Paul and the other apostles, the early church, were proclaiming is this idea that when Gentiles give their life to Jesus, they did not have to become Jews to do it. They didn't have to get circumcised. They didn't have to follow kosher. They didn't have to do those things. And this is important because even today, and you may not have heard this argument, but I can guarantee you, the young people here have heard this argument. And it's really a bad argument. If you read through, like, If you do really bad things, like read in the comment sections of YouTube or news articles, you've probably come across these arguments. And they're really bad arguments, but they're pervasive. And the young people are going to have heard these arguments from their friends who do the really bad things, like read in the comment sections of YouTube. Hey, do y'all read in comment sections of YouTube? Good. Good. And what this is the argument. It's it goes something like this. You Christians say this particular thing is wrong. Normally it has to do with some sort of sexual area. You Christians have say this particular thing is wrong, and you point to your holy book as saying that God says it's wrong. But did you also know that in your holy book that God says that you can't eat shellfish like shrimp or pork? And yet the other day I saw you scarfing down some bacon wrapped shrimp like George Costanza at an office party. You're just a hypocrite. You're just picking and choosing what you want to follow and then using the things that you don't want to follow to judge other people. Checkmate, Christian. And the proper response to that, of course, is, do you even Bible? Because what we come to see in the New Testament is that these ethnic identifiers, like circumcision, like shellfish, like kosher, like all those laws, the things that set Israel apart, the Hebrew people apart from the rest of the nations, that all of those fell by the wayside. We see this in the book of Acts as Peter is hanging out, and he has this vision of the sheet that's being lowered down, filled with unclean animals. And the Lord says to him, Peter, take, kill, eat. And he says, no, I can't eat anything that's unclean. And God says to him, don't call anything unclean that I've made clean. And then he sends them to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, and he proclaims to him the gospel, and the Spirit meets him, and it becomes very clear to the early church, well, that God is meeting the Gentiles as Gentiles without having to become Jews. That these things like circumcision and shellfish and kosher and all those things, that they were pointers to what God was going to do in the person and work of Jesus. They were like posters for the upcoming Avengers movie that says, hey, Avengers Endgame is coming. It's coming. It's coming. And guess what? Now it's been released. And what happens to those posters? They get changed out. It's already come. The posters go from, hey, get ready for this thing that's coming, to come, taste and see what is. And these laws that made Jews separate from the nations have been superseded by Jesus, because Jesus has come. They were posters pointing to, hey, get ready. The Messiah is coming. The one through whom Abraham's seed, who's going to bless all the nations of the earth. The one from Israel who's going to show the world God's holy love. He's coming. He's coming. And this past Easter, we celebrated he was here. He completed God's work. He fulfilled his law. He trampled over sin and death. He is ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And now he still is here by his Spirit. But he's coming. It's he was here. And he's still ministering. And so these things, they fall by the wayside with God. And this became a big thing for the early church. Do Christians need to become Jews? And the answer is, no. And so the very same Paul who, as we read earlier in verses 18 and 19, who says, hey, those people who just reject God's law and do what they want, their God is their appetite and their end is destruction. He's also the one who's saying, hey, those people who are saying you need to become Jews, you need to get circumcised, you need to follow kosher, they're also leading you away from the gospel. They're also saying that that the true faith in Jesus is not what saves. And so what does he call them? He uses really harsh language. He calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators. And this is important because, see, when the Judaizers, the ones, hey, you need to become a Jew to be right before God, they would call Gentiles dogs. Why? Because they're unclean. They would call them evildoers because they don't know, they're not following God's law. They would call them, as the uncircumcised, they couldn't come before the presence of God. And yet, Paul is flipping that on his head. He's saying, you people who are saying that these Christians need to become Jews, you are the unclean ones. You're saying that to be righteous, they need to get circumcised and follow this, but you're the ones who are doing evil. And you're saying that they can't come before God and be in his presence without being circumcised, but you're mutilating people. And in the Old Testament law, those who are mutilated couldn't come before the presence of God. The things that you're trying to do, you're working in the opposite. You're taking them away from the gospel because all these things, they're not part of God's moral law. They're things that were being added to it that we... assuming that the people of God can earn God's favor through their effort. And Paul says, to truly love God, these things, these good things, need to be laid down. And so Paul, he even shows, he's like, listen, if anyone fulfilled those things, I did. But I had to put them aside for the sake and the cause of Jesus. It is a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice to a new identity. And while we wouldn't use the same arguments and the same words, I have a strange feeling that within the church, too often, the spirit of the Judaizers survives. that adds to the gospel, and it's a threat to our joy. I've had the opportunity to counsel different people, oftentimes young people, the good ones, the ones who are always helping, the ones that you don't expect any trouble with, and yet at the core of what's happening in their spiritual life, they're looking up to heaven and asking God, God, are you satisfied yet? Have I done enough? Are you pleased yet? Have I done enough good things? And are you able to accept me yet? And it's the spirit of the Judaizers at work. It says, you must do this. You must serve this way. You must do all these different things. You must, and adding on to the gospel to say, you have to do all these things to be accepted by God. And they keep serving and doing the right things and doing all these things and wondering, God, are you yet pleased? Have I found favor yet? And part of the idea of becoming a Christian is not just repenting from the bad and the evil things, but it's also repenting from the good things in which we try to find our own righteousness. That is oftentimes the heart of the sacrifice that the Christian must make, not just in the bad things, not just in the evil things, but in the good things. The things that I do that I can look around and say, well, I do this, what do you do? Obviously, God is looking on me with favor because I've accomplished this, I've done this, I've been this, I have this on my resume, on my spiritual resume, and that puts me up here, and you're down here. And yet it's never enough, is it? And this is what Paul is talking about, and this is why he boasts in his resume, that the resume of what he could be in the flesh. And he says, look, if I want to live by confidence in the flesh, I could do it, but I know it doesn't lead to Christ, and it doesn't lead to the joyful life of Jesus. It's a false gospel, and one that we too easily fall into and fall prey to. And he goes on, but before we go on, I need two volunteers, young people. There is a cash prize. Hannah, yeah. Come on up. Come on up. I got you with cash. All right. And I know you've been waiting in eager anticipation for what's behind this. Can you ooh and ah to make me excited? All right. Young persons, here's the game. You're competing against one another for the cash prize. Stand next to the table. I'm going to give you an unspecified number of time. And the game is to grab as many trophies and to hold them. They can't touch the ground, but you can put, you know, between your leg, under your arm. However many trophies that you can find without them falling, you're to grab. All right? You understand the game? It's pretty simple. You understand? Are you good? All right? It's a pretty easy game. Okay. On your mark. Hands off the table. On your mark. Get set. Go. Right. Remember, you can put them between your legs. You can put them under your arms. You can do all those things. Just however many you want to get. All right, stop. Okay. Very well done. All right. So Here, just you got to hold on to them. All right. You got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10.
Did you count this one?
Yeah, I counted that one. All right. And you're gonna hold on to yours too. All right. Actually, I have something bad to tell you. All right. Don't leave them. This was a game and all, but this isn't the game. I mean, so she had 10. You look like you got quite a few. Are you pretty proud of yourself for how many you have?
Kinda.
You're kind of proud of it? I'm kind of proud of you myself, because that is a lot of trophies, and that is some impressive stacking. Now, but here's the problem. That's not the game with the prize. The game with the prize is, who can tag Pastor Sean first? On your mark, get set, go. All right, Hannah, I have a cash prize for you later. What happened?
Had too much.
You had too much?
Mm-hmm.
But you were so proud of all your trophies.
Yeah.
But you didn't get Pastor Sean.
Well, I still got my trophies.
But you got your trophies, yeah. But did you get the prize?
No.
No. Why not?
Because I had too much on my hands.
You had too many trophies.
Mm-hmm.
You went after these things instead of the better thing. You see where I'm going with this? You spent all your time collecting trophies and you did a marvelous job, but you didn't get the prize. Here, you can sit down. I'll get you later too. Thank you. So when we think about sacrifice in the Christian life, we think about what Jesus is calling us to give up. We think about all the trophies that we may have to set down in order to get Jesus. Our career, getting into Harvard, having an attractive girlfriend or boyfriend, becoming the captain of the football team, all the things of status and fame and privilege, and we think, and the whole world is saying, listen, this is the game. Collect as many trophies as you can. And when Jesus comes, we realize that the trophies that we've been going after, that they're not the prize. That Jesus is the prize. And this is why Paul, he's gonna write in verse 7 and following, he's like, I once consider all these things valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Right? These things that we are pursuing that we thought was the game, including our acts of our own self-righteousness, I thought that they were so valuable because they set me apart and they showed who I am and I gained status because of them. Yet now that I've met Christ, I realize all those things I was pursuing, that they were keeping me from the prize. Yes, everything, verse 8, everything else is worthless compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I've become righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. For God's way of making us right with him depends on faith. And I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. And I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I might experience the resurrection of the dead. That the Christian life of joy in sacrifice, at some level, it does require us to put down our identities of our own self-righteousness and put down our identities of where we draw our value, the trophies that we go after. But at the same time, And here's the here's the rub, is that what we're gaining is far better than the trophies that we're going after, isn't it? This is why Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. A couple years ago, there was a Filipino fisherman, and in doing his fishing, he came across what he thought was a really cool rock. And he brought it home, and he put it under his bed for about 10 years. And then it came to light that this really cool rock was the world's largest pearl, worth $100 million. Yeah, it's a pretty big change of fortune. Now imagine living in, and you came across this Filipino fisherman, and you saw, and he's like, hey, let me show you my rock. And you say, well, that's a pretty cool rock. And you recognize what it is. And you say, well, because you're not super honest, you say, hey, that is a pretty cool rock. Can I buy it from you? And he says, well, hey, I really like this rock. I don't want to sell it. He goes, no. How much? And he says, I really like it, so $100,000. And you're counting the cost in your head, $100,000. So if I sell my house, I sell my car, I sell my middle child, I haggle with my friends and family, I can come up with $100,000 and buy this. And you have to sell everything that you have. Do you do it? Of course you do. Oh, I mean, if you want to take advantage of the Filipino fisherman. But, I mean, of course you do. Because this $100 million pearl, no matter how much you sell, all that stuff, you can buy new stuff and better stuff and have a $100,000 house, but without the mortgage. And it makes so much more sense to go and buy this pearl. And sometimes when we think about sacrifice in the life of Christ, we think, implicit in our thinking, is this pernicious idea that when I sacrifice for God, that at some level what I'm receiving is less. That when I sell the house and the car, that this pearl, it's not going to be very, very valuable or very worthwhile. And so, and this is going to destroy the joy in sacrifice for the people of God. This idea that when I lay my trophies down, that there's not a prize at the end. That Jesus is going to be less than he advertised. That he's not going to measure up to these awesome things that I have in this life of fame and success and fortune and all these things. And so even my own righteousness, that if I lay these down, that somehow I'm going to be on the losing end. I would say to you, you haven't yet encountered Jesus. You haven't experienced his goodness. You haven't tasted and seen that he is good and far greater than the things and the trophies of this earth could ever have and could ever offer. That joy in the kingdom and joy in sacrifice starts with knowing the supreme value of Jesus. He's worth it. He's worth it. And whatever he calls me to give up, I'm not on the losing end of the deal. It's not a sacrifice as much as an investment in what's happening. Because Jesus is worth it. He has value. And he offers himself to his people. So as we wrap up, if we want application, and you're wondering, well, how do I find joy in my sacrifice? The first thing we need to do is to repent. To repent from seeking God out of our own human effort rather than relying on the finished work done by Jesus. To move from a slave to God to being a son and a daughter of Him. To know that God has done all that's needed to bring you into His kingdom. That the things I do, the things that I add to the Scriptures, the things that I put upon myself in order to hope that I please God, that those are the things that are going to rob the people of God from having joy in Him. And the second thing is this. To inculcate in our life rejoicing in Jesus. To remember who He is, His value, His transcendent preciousness. That life, the life of prayer that begins with acknowledging the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the value of God, and that He offers it to us in His Son. As Jeff comes up, we're going to spend a time of prayer, and I want to open up the altar for those who perhaps you're in that first group and you've been striving to please God through human effort and wondering if He's pleased with you, wondering if you've caught His favor, wondering if God would look upon you with favor. And I want to open up these altars to you for a time to meet with Jesus. To allow God to speak to you His favor as you put your faith in Jesus. And for others of us, perhaps God is calling us even now to lay things down. And I want to invite you to the altar to remember the worthwhileness of Jesus. That He is worth whatever God has called me to lay down. That He has significantly more value than whatever He's calling me to place before Him in sacrifice. Let's pray. Kind Father, we know that Your word tells us that You who would give up Your only Son for us, how much, what wouldn't You give to Your people? What wouldn't You give? That You are a God who gives generously with both hands. That You are not stingy, You are not a miser, You are not any of those things, but yet You're calling Your people to lay things down, not for Your sake, as if we're going to earn Your favor, but for our sake, because we hold on to these things, thinking that they're going to lead to joy. But the joy is found in You. The joy is found through Your Son, in trusting in Him, in looking to Him, in loving Him, and being loved by Him. So Lord, come and meet among Your people. Come and do a work. Turn our hearts to You, that we would love You with a whole heart, that we walk before You with a whole heart, and that we'd find the joy that You offer, that You even command from Your people, that we would be a people marked by Your joy. And so Father, come by Your Spirit, minister among Your church, that we would be Your people, and that You would be our God. And we pray this in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.